We are continuing this evening with our ongoing studies in the parables, and we come to Luke's Gospel chapter 13, and in verses 6 to 9 we have the parable of the barren fig tree. And before we look at this parable in any detail, I want to make a couple of general introductory comments concerning the parables in general and parables in particular, certain parables in particular. And the question, of course, has to be raised why Jesus spoke in parables. We have raised this issue on a number of occasions, and we've seen that a great deal of the Lord's teaching actually is composed of the teaching in parables. It seems that he spoke these same parables on different occasions, and he indeed maybe spoke many parables that are not in fact recorded, and that these are simply a sample of the kinds of things that Jesus was teaching in his parables. We do know from the Gospels that not everything that Jesus said and did is recorded. John tells us that there were many other things that Jesus did, for example, which if he were to tell them all, he says the world itself could not contain the books. What he means, of course, is that the world would never be able fully to grasp the magnitudes of all the things that Jesus was doing. But John tells us that he has taken a sample and he has written sufficient in order that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name. And we would take that principle as applying to everything that we find recorded in the scriptures. We have a sample of the kinds of things that Jesus said and did. And so in the parable teaching, we have sufficient samples to know the wide range of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was teaching the parables, you remember, we saw way back in Matthew's Gospel, that those who would see would have eyes to see, and if men didn't want to see, then the parables would be sufficiently obscure and difficult to confuse those who would wish not to understand. So the parables are, on the one hand, they are simple teachings, but there are depths in the parables. And indeed, as we have seen over and over in our studies so far, over 30 parables now, we have seen that we could have spent a number of weeks on quite a number of them in order to bring out the flavor and the dimensions of their meaning. So Jesus was teaching parables which on the face of it seem to be fairly obvious, but there are difficulties, and you find that commentators, for example, differ as to the exact meaning and sometimes even the general meaning of at least some of the parables. So Jesus was teaching the parables in the wide variety of parabolic teaching in order to give a taste and a kind of vista of the kinds of things that we are to understand concerning the kingdom of God. And a great many of the parables, of course, indeed by far most of the parables actually, if not all of them, certainly most of them, are to do with how we're to live. And even when he speaks about the kingdom of God, for example, you remember in the great parable of the sower and the seed, the kingdom of God is like a man sowing seed. And then when we look at that parable, we find that the parable is not so much about the sowing of the seed, but actually how we respond to the sowing of the seed, the hard soil, the pathway, where there is no impression whatsoever made by the preaching of the word, and the stony soil, the shallow soil, the thorny soil, where there is too much preoccupation with other things, the desire for riches, the deceitfulness of riches. They choke the word, and then, of course, the good soil. So even in that parable, which on the face of it begins with what apparently is going to be a message about preachers preaching, ends with not so much the preacher, but how we hear the preacher. And it's the same principle down through the parables. Jesus is teaching us how we're to live and how we are to respond. And he's very clear. And the Christian life in many ways is a simple life. It is looking unto Jesus and following him. But we find that there are complexities, there are decisions to make, there are lines to be drawn, where we draw the line of what to do and what not to do. The Christian life is, in many ways, a complex life, because sometimes we're not sure what the right thing to do is in a certain situation, how best to follow Jesus in the times and the places in which we live. So the parables cover these kinds of issues. So that's the first issue that I want to mention, just by way of general comment. Jesus speaks parables in order to show us how to live as those who would enter into the kingdom. But then there's another question, and it is, why does he speak special, particular parables? And we've touched on this over the number of parables that we've been looking at. Parables emerge out of circumstances, out of things that people say, or out of certain situations in which Jesus finds himself. And the parable that we have before us, as we're going to see in a moment, emerges out of a particular comment that certain people then made concerning some people whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. And this led Jesus to speak of something that led ultimately to this speaking of this particular parable. So the immediate context of the parable in verses 6 to 9, the parable of the barren fig tree, is to be found in verses 1 to 5 of Luke's Gospel chapter 13. That is the immediate context. But the wider context is the parables, in fact, that we were looking at in the previous three Sunday evenings. You remember the parable of the rich fool, the man who thought that he was going to store up his goods in many barns for many years, take his ease, have a good retirement with plenty. And the Lord said to him, "You're a fool, because tonight your soul is going to be required of you." A man who never thought that his life's journey was approaching its end. And he imagined that life was going to be the same tomorrow and next year as it had been, so profitable and pleasant as it was. Everything he touched turned to gold, it seems. And his barns were filled with all the good produce of a good farm, and the man was going to die. And he was going to die as a man who was not rich towards God. And then in the next two parables that we've been looking at, you remember how the Lord goes on to speak to his disciples, that we are not to be like the rich fool. We are to live with eternity's values in view, because life is brief and life is uncertain. And it may come to us as it is inevitably going to come to us one day. Our soul is going to be required of us, and it might come rather unexpectedly. And we cannot presume that we're going to live to old age. And we cannot presume on tomorrow. If the Lord wills, we will do this and that. And if the Lord doesn't will, we will not do this or that on the coming morrow. And so this is the general context. And Jesus spoke. You remember these two parables that we've been looking at for the past two Sunday evenings. The parable of the wise steward. Blessed is the servant or the slave whom the master finds faithfully serving him. Blessed is that servant. And then you remember the parable last Sunday evening of the unfaithful servant who began to have doubts and to question, "My Lord delays his coming." And he turned against God's people and joined in the frivolities and the drunkenness of God's enemies. Now, at the end of chapter 12, from verse number 49, our Lord Jesus Christ begins to speak further concerning judgment. And right down to the end of the chapter, he is speaking in the light of impending judgment. Judgment comes to all in the end. And the Lord was speaking to the people of his own generation. And in verse 54, he says this, "And he also said to the people, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say, there cometh a shower, and so it is. When you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time?" In other words, they were not recognizing in his generation the time that Messiah had come. All the signs and the wonders that Jesus was performing were all signs and wonders that the ancient prophets had said Messiah would do. The blind would receive their sight, the lame would walk, the deaf would hear, the gospel would be preached. These are the things that Jesus was actually doing. These are the things that the prophets said that the Messiah would do when he came. And Jesus was doing them in a manner that no one else had ever done in the entire history of Israel. In all the 100 or so miracles that are recorded in the Gospels, about 50 in the Old Testament, round about 50 in the New Testament scriptures, we find that Christ performs more miracles than any other individual in the entire biblical record. And they had never seen the likes of this before. And they had never heard such preaching. This man, no man spoke like this man. Here is Messiah preaching as a direct mouthpiece from God. He is the ultimate and the final prophet sent by God. So they're not discerning. They're not alert to what they're seeing and hearing in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the verses, you and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? And then the chapter closes with a reminder of the impending judgment. Unless they lived properly, they were going to die without hope and without salvation. Now, there were some people who were listening to Jesus preaching, and it seems that they were perhaps saying to themselves, well, this is all very well talking about these things, but we're not so blind and so deaf as this Galilean preacher seems to think. And he's speaking to us about judgment, so we'll tell him a thing or two that we understand also the judgments of God. We know. You see, they were Jews, and they're telling Jesus, we know of how God deals with sinners. You don't have to tell us as to how God deals with sinners. And so they tell him the story in the opening verses of chapter 13. It's all in the same context. It's all the same time. It's the same discourse. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And here they're saying, yes, we know that God deals with sinners and that judgment is going to come upon the ungodly. Think of these Galileans, for example. Now, we do not know exactly what they are speaking about. There are differences of opinion. There are those who say that this refers to a certain time when these Galileans were worshipping on Mount Gerizim or wherever it would be. And it's not clear just exactly what is referred to. Some might have come down to the temple to offer their sacrifices. But these Galileans, they were regarded by the southern Jews as sort of half-breeds. They weren't true Jews at all. They were too much intermingled and intermarried with the heathen. And they weren't regarded as the proper people of God by those who belonged to the south, Judeans. And so they were talking about God dealing with the Galileans and serve them right. And this is a narrative, we don't know exactly what it is, but they are pointing, you see, to the way that God deals with people. And it is always very easy to point to the sins of others and to agree with God's judgments and to say, yes, we know that God punishes sinners. And then we can give examples. And we can point out in history where people have got their just deserts, serves the Nazis right and all that kind of thing because God deals with them in judgment. All of that may well be true, but our Lord Jesus Christ is not going to allow them simply to point to God's judgments as being something that were far away and distant from them. Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye, do you think that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Do you think that they were particularly evil who deserved this kind of treatment at the hands of Pilate's soldiers when he was mingling their blood with their sacrifices to the Lord? And he says, no, they were no worse than anybody else in their day and generation. And then he brings it a bit more close to them. I tell you no, but except you repent. He is now reminding them, unless they repent, they are going to perish. And then he tells this other incident, which apparently they were well aware of, or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell, that's one of the southern suburbs in the old city of Jerusalem, and they slew them. Do you think that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So the parable of the barren fig tree emerges out of a conversation between Jesus and people who were saying, God deals with sinners, these terrible Galileans. And Jesus says, no, they were no worse than anybody else. And those who were slain when the Tower of Siloam, again, we don't know the details of this, is the only place it's mentioned, but just one of these accidents, towers fall down, people, boats sink, people get drowned, people's houses fall in on top of them, trees fall on them, people get struck by lightning, they get up in the morning and in the evening they're found dead in a morgue because some unexpected drowning or catastrophe or a heart attack or something has carried them away unexpectedly. And what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying is we've got to stop thinking about the punishment of other people. And we've got to stop this idea of thinking that God only visits others in judgment. And we've got to bring it close to home. What he's saying is, unless you repent, unless you religious people to whom I'm speaking, unless you repent, it's all very well to be pointing it to the sins of other people, to be these Galileans, these prostitutes, and these robbers and murderers, and these terrorists. But what about our sins? Some of you may well know the book written by Don Carson entitled Love in Hard Places. And in that book, Don Carson he's speaking about love, how difficult it is at times to love people. And he says that, for example, he speaks about terrorism. And he says how when the Twin Towers, you remember, were bombed down and the planes driven in and all these people were killed, and how the right-wing evangelical moral majority got up on their holy horse and they were preaching about serves them right, serves America right. This is God's punishment upon America. I personally have heard a man on television say that was God's judgment upon America. Well, I don't know who told him that. He won't find that in the Bible particularly. But the point is, as Don Carson points out, it's always easy to point out the sins of others. Because those who were standing up and saying the Twin Towers were brought down and this was God's judgment because of their sins. What sins? Well, they're sodomites, they're abortionists, they're this, they're... And all the sins of all these people, these sins that marked out a liberal, secular democracy, terribly sinful people, serves them right. But as Don Carson says, it's all very well to be pointed to the sins of others. Because, you see, we're hopefully not sodomites or abortionists or murderers or robbers or unjust in filling in our tax returns or whatever. But what about our sins? What about our sins of pride? What about the sins of this denomination that we belong to? What about the sins of the Reformed tradition that we belong to? What about the selfish arrogance that we have all the answers to the world's moral problems when we can't even sort out the difficulties of our own little denomination, when we can't even put our own lives in order and put our own houses in order? And how dare we stand up and point to the sins of others, Jesus is saying. And he says, unless we all repent, it's not a matter of the Galileans repenting. It's not a matter of these people who are being cut off suddenly, as though they somehow deserve that sudden judgment of the Lord, and somehow the fact that we have been spared from such a thing, that we therefore do not deserve the same kind of treatment. Our Lord Jesus Christ is saying, we've got to start thinking in proper judgment. And so he speaks this parable of the barren fig tree. And the question, as we come to look at the parable then, that's the general context. It's a very searching parable. On the face of it, the parable is pretty obvious. There are no difficulties in the parable. There are later on some parables that we're going to see in Luke's gospel. And there are difficulties of understanding what does the parable really mean. But this is a straightforward parable. And so the first thing we want to do as we look at this parable this evening is to try to understand to whom does this parable actually apply. And it, first of all, of course, obviously, it applies to the people of Israel. And it applies to the people of Israel because we know that the idea or the symbolism of a fig tree is a symbol of the people of Israel. We know that from Hosea chapter 9. We know it from Joel chapter 1. And it was a common place in Israel, apparently, and still is as far as I understand it, for people who own a vineyard to plant fig trees in the vineyard. There's no contradiction. In the same field, in the same enclosure, you would plant both vines and figs, apparently. And so here we have this picture of, he also spoke a parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. Now, the scholars, of course, say, well, here is one of those horticultural confusions. There's no confusion. Jesus is speaking something that they would all immediately understand. And they would all understand immediately that in his referring to the fig tree, he is referring to the people of Israel. Because the Old Testament prophets speak of Israel as being the Lord's fig tree, as well as being his vineyard. The Bible uses both of these imageries. and so there's no confusion or there's no contradiction. And so they would immediately understand he's speaking of them. They were talking of Galileans. He begins to speak of an accident of a tower falling down in Jerusalem, the headquarters of their own nation. And now he's speaking a parable that encompasses all of them under the symbolism of the fig tree. So to whom does this parable apply? Well, it applies first of all to the people of Israel. But it doesn't only apply surely to the people of Israel. Surely here is a principle that applies to Christian churches. And it applies to Christian churches for the simple reason that Jesus uses the language of this parable concerning the churches in Asia Minor. 5 out of the 7 churches that we read of in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, 5 of these churches are told to repent. Exactly the same language that Jesus is using in this parable, applying first of all to the Jews. Now, it is interesting how many of the commentators, when they're commenting on this passage, they will spend quite a lot of time emphasizing the Jewish nation and how they were destroyed. And then they might give a little word or two about how this applies to Christian churches. But the point is, they don't seem to want to emphasize that this applies to Christian churches. Jesus is speaking to people generally, Jews and Gentiles, the nation of Israel, as that vine and that fig tree particularly planted by the Lord. But also we enter into the inheritance. We are engrafted into the olive tree of which the Jewish nation was the original root and indeed the original trunk. And so it is not good enough to say, well, that applies to the Jews. And there are some commentators, in my view at least, and they are erring almost on the side of anti-Semitism in the way that they speak of the Jewish people. And again, and I've looked it up in some of these commentators, and they seem to be anti-Semites in the way that it's almost as though they take a kind of delight in pointing out how the New Testament scriptures emphasize this impending judgment upon Israel. Now that is true enough as far as it goes. But we can go too far and we can read a sinister intent and we can give a sinister interpretation to these judgmental passages, which do belong to Israel in the first instance. But they are not exhausted in their meaning as regards to Israel. They apply to all of us, to congregations. That means it applies to you and to me, to St. George's PCEA in the city of Sydney in the year 2000. It applies to us that unless we repent also, we are going to perish. We are not immune from the implications of this particular parable. That is what Jesus is saying. And not only does it apply to the people of Israel and to Christian congregations, but it also applies to individuals. Surely, unless you all repent, you will perish. So here is the application of this particular parable. And it's not something that we can sit back and say, that applied to them. Or that applies to these terrible people out there and suddenly they're all killed in a car smash or something because they're drunk and they smash into a tree, serves them right. That is not what this parable is limited in teaching. There is a wide and a personal, a congregational and a denominational application down through the ages. So this is the application of the parable. But then when we emphasize the application of the parable in this particular way, we have to ask the question, well, what is to be applied here? If this is to be applied to us, what is to be applied? Well, we might say, well, the teaching of the parable is to be applied. But what teaching of the parable is to be applied? Well, the teaching of the parable that is to be applied is brought out at the very beginning of the parable. There was a certain man. He planted a fig tree in his vineyard. And why did he plant it? He planted it because he came and he sought fruit. In other words, the purpose of the planting was in order that fruit might be produced for the owner of the vineyard and for the owner of the fig tree. That is the application. Why has God planted Israel among the nations? Well, the Old Testament tells us in quite a number of places. The book of Exodus tells us that the people of Israel were planted to be different. They were to be a light unto the Gentiles. They were to be different, not in the sense of separation for separation's sake. They were to be different in all in order that the nations would come to Israel, that they would come into this blessed land and enjoy the blessings of Jehovah. At the time of the Exodus, you remember how there were people of different nations welcome to join in. The idea of Israel in the Old Testament was never primarily a racial identity. It was a religious identity. And anybody who wanted could become an Israelite if they would submit to circumcision, if they were males, if they would follow the laws of the Lord, believe in the God of Israel, they were welcome to come in. We find of Gentiles who were, we can think of Rahab the harlot. She is in the ancestry of our Lord Jesus Christ. She was no natural descendant, as far as we know, from Abraham and Isaac or Jacob, but she was a true Israelite. She loved and she feared and she obeyed and she worshipped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The people of Israel were planted to bear fruit that would be for the glory of God, that would be for the good of their fellow men. They were in the world to be light in a darkened world. They were never intended to keep the light of the faith of God unto themselves. That was never the Lord's intention. And where Israel failed, and the prophets tell us, Isaiah tells us, where they failed was they failed to let their light shine. They failed to be different. One of the terrible tragedies of Israel, and we find it over and over in the Old Testament history, is they wanted to be like the nations. They didn't want to be too different. They wanted the colorful ceremonies of a Canaanitish religion. They wanted those fertility cults. They wanted to worship Baal and Ashtaroth and all the host of heaven, as Jeremiah puts it. And they did not want to be different. And they refused to be that separated holy people who would be like a pinnacle of light, like a lighthouse in a stormy night, drawing mariners home to the harbor in safety. They refused to be the people of God. That is the purpose that God planted the vineyard. And is this not what our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of in John's Gospel, chapter 15, the opening verses there, where he speaks of himself as being the true vine, and his people are the branches, and the true branches, they're purged, they're cut, they're trimmed. You and I know if we're going to have good growth in our bushes, we've got to cut back to the last bud, and a new bloom will come up when the nice warm summer or spring weather comes. You get good blooms, you've got to cut back and prune it that it may bear forth more fruit. And that's exactly what Jesus says. Every branch that does not bear fruit is going to be cut off. And the branches that do bear fruit, they are going to be pruned back. They're going to be trimmed in order that they will bring forth more fruit. This is the principle, you see. The owner of the vineyard plants a fig tree because he wants figs of his fig tree. He comes looking for fruit. And he comes to this particular fig tree and he finds no fruit on it. Now the reference here to 3 years, behold these 3 years I come seeking fruit. There have been some fanciful interpretations of this 3-year period. Some of the early fathers thought that this 3-year period meant the three histories of the world, and that it meant the time, what they called natural law, and then prophetic or Mosaic law, and then what they call evangelical law. And, I won't amuse you or bore you with other interpretations. It means nothing more than something commonly understood in the days that Jesus was speaking. Apparently, so the experts tell us, a fig tree, if it hadn't produced fruit in a 3-year period, the likelihood is it would never produce fruit. So there was a 3-year period in which the fig tree would be given its opportunity. And it was unlikely to produce any fruit if it hadn't by 3 years produced some fruit. It's as simple as that. So there's no mystery, there's no need to spiritualize or allegorize the time factor in the parable. But there is no question that fruit is the purpose, fruit unto godliness. Now the New Testament speaks a great deal about fruit, as indeed does the Old Testament. The New Testament speaks of fruit unto holiness. The fruit of faith that believes and obeys and works by love. The fruit of love that loves our enemies and turns the other cheek and prays for those who will despitefully use us. The fruit of Christ-likeness. That means that when we are persecuted, we pray the same kind of prayer that Jesus prayed. Father, forgive them. We don't take our fellow Christians to court. We don't go into the public media and snarl against them and criticize and condemn them. We remain silent as Jesus did under criticism. We are willing to be misunderstood and misrepresented rather than stand, as it were, and win an argument with lack of love. Speaking the truth in love. And we could multiply many, many examples taken out of the New Testament scriptures where fruitfulness, the Apostle Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit as love and joy and peace and long-suffering and goodness, patience, meekness, gentleness, kindness and hope and all these other things that are all characteristic of those who would follow after Jesus. Why have we been converted, we might ask the question. For exactly the same reason that Israel was planted as the fig tree in the world of its day. Why? In order that we might be the light of the world. Why is it that when we are converted, we're not taken straight to heaven? Why doesn't God justify and glorify us in an instant? He could do that if he wanted. God could raise his people from the dead right now if he so chose. He could raise 10 people in Sydney and another 25 people in Hong Kong if he chose to do so. Why does he not do so? Because there is a task to be done. There is a witness to be borne. There are things to be done for the Lord. There is the light that is to shine in a dark place. We are the light of the world, says Jesus. And he says, you're the only light of the world. And if we don't shine with a bright light, the world's going to have no light. That's what Jesus means. Now, he's the light of the world. And we live by his reflected light. We know that. But nonetheless, if we do not shine for Christ, the world's going to have no light. It's not going to know what God is like. And the world is not going to know what God is like by arguing about church polity and Presbyterianism. And by arguing which one has the best claims to ancient tradition. And arguing which creed or confession is the best in the history of the church. The world is not going to know anything about God by these things. It will know a great deal about churches. It will know a great deal about Christian people, but it will not know about that great message of grace and hope and love that has come to us in Christ Jesus. You are the light of the world. You are witnesses to me. You eat every branch in me that bears fruit. My Father purges it that it may bear more fruit to the glory of God. And we could spend the rest of our evening just talking about fruit bearing for God. So that's the purpose of this parable. Now, tragically, when Jesus came, the fig tree was all but dead. And you remember there is that incident in the Gospel when he entered into Jerusalem and he came from Bethany near Bethphage. Bethphage, that means a garden of figs or the house of figs. Bethphage, the place where figs were. On the way from Bethany into Jerusalem through the Mount of Olives there, Bethphage. Lots of figs. He saw a fig tree, you remember, and he went perhaps finding figs, and he found no figs. It was not the season, but sometimes figs, you see, appear before the leaves appear on fig trees. And Jesus came, perhaps there is fruit. And you remember how he cursed that fig tree. And he cursed that fig tree because he said, no fruit will ever come from you ever again. It was a parabolic, symbolic action of judgment. He was coming to Israel for the last time. Down through the centuries, God had cared for Israel. He had sent prophets after prophets. He had done everything else. And Isaiah asked the rhetorical question, what more do you want me to do for my vineyard? In Isaiah chapter 5, you remember. What more could I have done? What did I not do that needed to be done? He is challenging God's people. Where did I fail you? What more did you want me to do and I wouldn't do it for you? I would have done anything for you, he says to them. And still they produce no fruit. And after all these centuries of blessings and warnings and prophets, the Messiah comes at last and he finds a church that was dead. Full of religion up to their ears, arguing about fine points about Sabbatarianism. Whether it was right to heal or not to heal on the Sabbath day. How far to go. What kind of knot to tie. 365 rules they had made for themselves concerning how to observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 365 days, rules, one for every day of the year, we might say. And they came, the Lord came to them, and he looked for fruit, and he found no fruit. They weren't producing that essential God-likeness, and that God-lovingness, and that characteristic that above all things he wants, son, daughter, give me your heart, give me your heart. And show me your heart, and show the world your heart. Show me to the world through your heart. You will be witnesses unto me, he said. That's the purpose why the fig tree was planted. And the tragedy of the people of Israel in their day, and the tragedy of so many churches, and it will be right the same to the end of time, as it was in the seven churches of Israel. Five times he says to those churches, repent. Because if you do not repent, I will come and I will remove your candlestick away. Repent, because I'm coming quickly and my judgment is with me. And it will always be the same. This is a timeless parable of the absolute fundamental necessity of bearing fruit for God's glory, for the good of our fellow human creatures, and also for the assurance of our own salvation. I am not surprised in the least that so many Christians are in the doldrums today. And they always, well, I suppose it's always been true. You've only to read, the Puritans used to read write about lack of assurance, and so that it's not a new problem. But there are many Christians today, and they're just not sure where they stand before God and what they believe. Why? Because they're not giving their lives over to fruit bearing. By their fruit you will know them. And by our fruit we'll know ourselves. That's the implication. And that's why John wrote his first epistle. These things I write unto you that believe in the name of Jesus Christ. These are the marks. I write these things that you might know that you have eternal life. And if we don't see these marks, we've got no reason to believe that we have eternal life according to the scriptures. So it's all to do with the bearing of fruit. But there's another issue comes out of this parable. It's not only the necessity of the bearing of the fruit, but also something grand and wonderful. And that is the patience of God. The patience and the long suffering of the owner of this fig tree. He came to his own looking for fruit and found none. He said unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it burden the ground? And the dresser. Here is intercession. There's differences of opinion as to who exactly this dresser is. There are some say it's angels. Some say it's priests. Some say it's Christians. Some say it's Christ ever living to make intercession. I don't know specifically what is intended to be understood. I take the parable as a simple agricultural picture of spiritual grandeur. And here we have a man tending the fig tree. It may well be one of God's prophets of Old Testament times, one of his saints in New Testament. It may well be the Lord Jesus Christ tending his own fig tree. It may well be. The point is, intercession prevails with God. And he is reluctant to cut down the fig tree. He will do it, but he will be prevailed upon not to do it. And that's the point. Find none, cut it down. Why does it cumber the ground? And he, the vine dresser, he says, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. If not, then after that, give it another try. Don't cut it down yet. Thou shalt cut it down. And so here is a picture of the patience of God. He is willing to be gracious. And we find this in the prophets. Think of Jeremiah in those closing days of Judah's monarchy. In those closing days when only a remnant would ever return to Israel. The Babylonian exile was, as one of the ancient historians puts it, the greatest calamity and the greatest danger that ever came upon ancient Israel. They were almost exterminated out of existence. The 10 northern tribes, you remember, they had been taken away by the Assyrians in the year 722 BC. The Babylonians came, and in the year 586, they destroyed the city and carried away the people of Judea. And in those terrible days, in the decline of Judah, Jeremiah was preaching. And Jeremiah was a lone voice in the gate. And through Jeremiah we have tremendous warnings, but we have some of the most tremendous pathetic statements to Israel. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with the love, with the cords of loving kindness have I drawn you. He asks the people, what have I done to you? Here is a strange thing, he says. Never in the whole history of the world has this been known before, that a nation has changed its gods. You have exchanged me, he says. You've sought out cisterns which can hold no water. You've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And you have hewn out for yourselves cisterns, broken pots, that will hold no water, that will never satisfy. And you have turned your backs upon me. And what is so grievous to the Lord about their turning back is because they have abandoned what he calls their first espousals. In chapter 2 in Jeremiah, he says to the people, remember what it used to be like when you followed me in the wilderness, when you were all fresh with the first flush of love. Remember how you would have done anything and gone anywhere for me. Remember what it was like when you had no other gods, before you went a-whoring after the other gods and the idols. And now it's all come to pass. And God reluctantly, after much long suffering and patience, and centuries of putting up with their disobedience and their recalcitrance and their deliberate rejection of him, he at last hands them over to that final cleansing, because they had made the land of Canaan the promised land, a land full of pollutions of idolatry, fertility cults. And for 70 years, you remember, the land rested and was refreshed in its Sabbaths. And what the Lord was doing was taking this people out, and he was going to bring back a remnant who would be a new people and give them another new beginning and give them a final opportunity of grace, because the next big stage in their national history was going to be Messiah. And if Messiah came and was rejected, then it would be up for them. And for 2,000 years now, they have wandered the world. We must be very careful as to how we understand and not misunderstand the history of Israel. Israel, in a very real sense, still belongs to God. They are enemies for your sakes, Paul says in Romans 11, for the sake of the gospel, but they are still beloved for the Father's sakes. And Paul makes it abundantly plain in Romans 9, 10, 11 that the apparent hardness and rejection of Israel is only partial. Hardening in part has come upon Israel until the time of the Gentiles. It's only temporary. And Israel in some strange way will be brought in again. And when they are brought into their own natural olive tree, it will be like life again from the dead. I don't know what that means, but it may well be that there will be a great time before the Lord comes, because there's no question that the greatest time in the expansion of Christianity was in the first century, and it was in the hands of Jewish apostles. It was Jews who gave us the New Testament as well as the Old Testament scriptures. It was Jews who were the original preachers and thinkers and formulators of Christianity. Salvation always comes from the Jews. And it may well be, for all I know, and I hope it is the case, that when the scales are taken from the eyes of Israel and they see their Messiah, it will be life, not only for Israel, but for the Gentiles, in a manner such as we have never known before in the entire history of the church. I don't know. I am not a prophet in those things. But there are many people who do hold to the view that I'm putting down to you in broad outline. The point is, God is patient with them. And he's also patient with us. He's patient with our little denomination, despite our arguments among one another, and despite the foolish things we say and do. And he is putting up with us. He is willing to be entreated. He is willing to give us another expanse of time. He is willing not to cut us off. There is still fruit remaining, we believe. And so we're not fruitless. And it may well be that what he is saying to us is that we need a bit of purging to produce even more fruit. I don't know all the implications. But this is a parable shot through with implications. And it all has to do with repentance. And every generation must make its own decision as to whether it will repent or whether it will not repent. And if we repent, we live, and if we do not repent, we die. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And that applies individually, denominationally, congregationally. It applies on a wide scale, internationally perhaps. And there is no question, the center of gravity of Christianity changes from time to time. We may never assume in this privileged land of Australia that it's always going to be a Christian land. It is increasingly not a Christian land. Those of you who know your church history will know that the strongholds of the first 5 centuries up into the 6th century of Christianity were in those countries around the Mediterranean basin and the Middle East. The 7 churches in Asia, present-day Turkey, one of the most militant secular Islamic states in the world. That was once a Christian province of Rome, thoroughly evangelized by Paul and his companions, Silas and Luke. Churches were established, more than the 7 churches. Galatia, all these churches have gone. North Africa, the great church fathers, Augustine and others, all gone under the dark heel of Islam. Our own privileged Western world, rude tribes that we once were, the gospel shifted from being an Asian religion to a European religion. And the center of gravity is moving again from Europe back to Asia again. We hear of good things and we're glad of every good report that we hear. And when we hear of China rising up and becoming predominant in the world, we would say, God bless China with the gospel. And it may be that multitudes of that vast nation will yet be sending missionaries to benighted Australia for all we know. Because the point is, fig trees do get cut off if they do not repent. We all get cut off in the end. And so this is the parable, the barren fig tree. It applies to all of us. Fruit is the desired purpose, the patience of God putting up with us. And we've only to apply this to ourselves. How impatient we are with one another. We fall out and not speaking to him again because he said a rude thing to me or whatever it was. Can we not bear with one another? How many times have we grieved God even today, I wonder? How many times have I grieved God today? Probably more than I would care even to know. But he hasn't cut us off. We're still here in the land of the living and in the place where prayer is wont to be made. Why? Because God is good and gracious and patient and he's reluctant. Judgment is no pleasure to him. Cutting off fig trees is no pleasure to him. He would rather that we were dunged again and wrought upon. That more means of grace would be given to bring us to our senses and to bring us to God. That's the picture. I will dung it. I'll work on it. There's nothing wrong with the soil here. The problem is in the tree. There's not one hint that this is a bad place to plant a fig tree. This fig tree is in the right place. It's got potential, but it needs maybe a bit more care. It needs tender, loving care, we might say. And maybe we do need tender, loving care, or maybe we need a rougher care. But God will give what is necessary until we reach that point of recalcitrance, the point of no return. And only then will we be cut off. I don't want to keep on referring to history, but I'm sure you know Scottish church history, some of you at least, as well as I do, if not better, some of you. There were once flourishing denominations in Scotland, and they are no more. And why are they no more? They're no more because they argued themselves out of existence. They forgot that they were there to produce food for Christ. Instead of that, they began to argue about things about churchmanship and who should preach in what pulpit and what doctrine should be taught in a particular kind of way. And they were cut off. And they are no more. And so the patience of God. Now all of this together, so we've emphasized general considerations, the necessity of fruit bearing and how patient God is with us. I want to round off this evening by making some general overarching comments about the gospel. because this parable fits in exactly to that gospel message that emphasizes not the judgment of God, but rather the kindness and the goodness of God. Look how this chapter ends. How does Jesus finish off discussing these issues? He finishes off weeping over Jerusalem. If ever a man's heart was burdened with sorrows and concerns for Jerusalem, this city which is barren spiritually, full of formalities and forms of religion which have no power, and he is weeping, and he would rather that they would come to him. I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. There is no mention in anything that Jesus says here concerning the sovereignty of God. Everything has to do with the responsibility of man. And the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are not enemies, they are happy friends in a way that we can never understand. But we are responsible, and every generation is responsible for its own generation. And here is a picture then of the gospel, where God is still that waiting vineyard owner, kindly disposed. He will allow this fig tree to continue as long as it is a fruit-bearing fig. It is secured from destruction. But also the gospel does contain an element of judgment. When Jesus began to preach, what was his message? His message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Believe the gospel. And the implication is, if we do not repent, we are going to perish. John the Baptist preached repentance. What did the prophets preach? In all those winsome words that they spoke to return to the Lord, what are they preaching but repentance? What is repentance? It has taken on a bad meaning in our generation, because many Christians think of repentance as being associated with these fanatical hellfire preachers who have only one sermon and one word in the sermon, repent, repent, repent. Repentance is a good word. It's a word that means think. The word literally means after thinking, metanoia. It means think. Think about the past. Think of the way we're living. Think of the implications of what we've done and we're doing. Think of where it's going to lead us. To think is the most sensible thing in the world. That's the dignity of man. There is nothing more important in the whole history of our world than thinking. The most important things in life are thoughts. Everything flows from them. Our salvation depends upon us thinking. The way we think, the content of our mind, will determine our eternal happiness or sorrow. And to think means that we think seriously about what Christ is saying. This is not something that we can say, well, that belongs to the old evangelicalism, but we've outlived that. No, it doesn't. This is gentle Jesus, meek and mild speaking. And this is the same Jesus who will receive sinners, who says that he will reject sinners. If we come to him, we're welcomed. If we do not come to him, we secure our own ultimate rejection and despair. We either repent or we perish. Now, this applies to Christians, you see. We might say, well, I repented when I became a Christian over 40 years ago. And some might say, well, you repented 40 years ago. That's true. But is repentance not an ongoing thing? Is it not possible for a man who repented and was converted still to be harboring sins for which he is not repenting? This word repentance is not just an evangelical evangelistic truth for these terrible sinners who need repentance. It's a word for Christians who also need new repentance. Unless we repent, and unless our whole life is repentance, we will perish. I once heard a very fine definition, and I know that time is gone, and I'm going to have to go to. I'm going to have to stop, and I understand that. But I heard a fine distinction, a fine description of this whole relationship of faith and repentance. Saving faith is always penitent faith. And true repentance is always believing repentance. And I love that. There's a marriage. Faith and repentance go together. And so when Jesus says here, unless you repent, we could turn that around and say, unless you turn away and turn to me, you will perish. And we will be our own destroyers. So this is the parable. God's purpose is that we should be fruitful. And if we are not fruitful, let us repent of being unfruitful and let's begin to be fruitful. And God is patient with us. And the gospel message is, at the end of the day, it is a message not of judgment. That's not the gospel. The gospel is a message which delivers us from judgment. The gospel message is pure grace, pure gold, pure love. God so loved the world. That's the gospel. And when Jesus came preaching the gospel and saying, repent, he was preaching that sweet music that should be the most blessed sound in every single one of our ears, because he offers us everlasting life. And he assures us that if we will listen to his word, believe and come, we will never perish and we will never be cut off. And we will never be cast away. That's what this parable is all about. The alternative to repentance is so awful that we can hardly even contemplate it without shuddering. And every time we think of it, we should think of it with gratitude and joy and embrace it with all our might and with all our main. That's what the parable is all about. May God bless his word to us.